The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Again, my name is Doug Cooper, and I'm the pastor in residence here. And it's great to be here. It's great to have Rich and Clay with us leading us in music. Thank you so much, guys. If you're looking at our passage this morning, you'll notice that we're finding our way back into Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we broke away from it to focus on a message themed towards Thanksgiving. And then last week, we had a message that was themed towards Advent to prepare us for the season of Advent. So in light of that, before I read this morning's text for us, allow me to just catch us up a little bit on where we have been. So as of late in our time in Genesis, the main character in our reading has been Jacob. And if you'll recall, Jacob means supplanter or deceiver, and you may remember that he has rightfully earned this title that he has. He deceived his hungry brother Esau into giving up his birthright for a bowl of soup. And later on, we saw him, he dressed up in goat skins, and then he deceived his hungry father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, even though he was the secondborn son. And I believe there was a bowl of soup involved in that exchange as well. And eventually, all of this deception of Jacob's, it catches up with him so that we find him literally running for his life, right? He ends up needing to flee from his brother Esau, who wants him dead. And his mother had instructed him to leave, to go to his uncle Laban's home and household, many a mile off to find refuge. And then, in fact, his father Isaac, he's blessing him, and he's kind of like pushing him out the door as he blesses him to go, kind of like, you know, go on, we're pushing you out of the nest, you know, go find a nice girl and get married, your time here is up. And he literally tells him to take one of Laban's daughters as his wife before he goes. And so he's on foot, and he's moving further and further away from the only home he's ever known. And at this point in the story, we could rightfully think of Jacob as, you know, like a lost soul. A lost soul with an uncertain future. This was probably not what he had in mind when he began this whole escapade. You kind of have to wonder what's going through his mind as he considers life in the wake of this great mess that he's made. And but then we find ourselves, our last message in Genesis, Jacob is, you know, somewhere between here and there on his way there, and he goes to sleep outside, and he has this unusual dream, if you'll remember, in which there is a staircase that's reaching way up into heaven, and then up above, from all of it, from up above, God speaks down to him, and he says this: "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad from the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So this is the remarkable grace of God. Again, in case you missed that, God's closing statement to Jacob was this: "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So essentially, God is pulling aside Jacob at like the lowest point in his life, in which he has morally disgraced himself and torn apart his immediate family. And God informs him of this enormous promise that he intends to unilaterally fulfill in Jacob's life. And here's the promise. He says, "I will do it. And I will not leave you until I have done it, not for you to do. No strings attached. I will do it." And then we come to this morning's passage that begins with Jacob waking up from this night of prophetic dreaming. That's where we're at, okay? And so we're coming to Genesis 28:18. So we're overlapping a little bit from our last message, but this really wasn't covered last time around, so I wanted to focus on it a bit. So 28:18 through to the end of the 29th chapter. So if you'll find your way there in your bulletin, and I will begin reading at verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you." Chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also and loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now, this time, my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is God's word. So what have we got here? Woo! We've got plenty. That's what we've got. We've got just to name a few. We've got alienation. As I've already pointed out, Jacob was essentially, he's been banished or estranged from his home by his own doing, of course, right? But not just Jacob, isn't that correct? Leah appears to be a very alienated character, and we have a lot more sympathy, I think, for Leah in this regard. We've got love, and by this I mean love with a capital S for swooning. Jacob seems to have rebounded from his troubles rather quickly here, and he's on to the next thing. This is Jacob. His desperation for the blessing of his father, if you remember that, is now aimed at Rachel. He's gaga for her, and we'll unpack that more as we go. But what else? One more thing. We have more deception. The tables have turned, and Jacob has met his match in Laban, it seems. And, of course, another thing, we've got more desperation. We have another case of individuals who are desperate to be seen, desperate to be prized and loved, desperate to be affirmed and blessed and made much of. And this actually spills over into chapter 30, but we won't go into that here. But here's the thing that has really struck me this time through, and I hope that it will strike you in the same way, is we get taken along for one more roller coaster ride here. Because that's what we've been doing in Genesis, is we get taken on one more roller coaster ride of human choices and circumstances and relationships and hopes and hurts and blessings, just like we have all along the way. Getting this far along, what we begin to see, though very dimly in certain places, is that God is right there. Every step of the way, he's over it all. Though he at times seems absent from the narrative, he is seeing at all times. It is revealed to us that he's moving in, and he's engaging and directing and working, and it's like a conductor. He's intervening in these careful, artful ways. Fatherly care. Fatherly care within the affairs of humanity. And interestingly, the more that I thought about this, I was reminded of one of Pastor Don's opening messages in this whole Genesis series from way back, from chapter 1 pertaining to God's work of creation. I don't know if you remember this. It was a while ago. It was called The Conductor of Creation and the Music of the Spheres. Do you remember that? And he was telling us about God's careful, artful work of creation, one that he is distinctly separate from, and he's over this creation, he's acting upon it, but he's completely full, he's completely satisfied, he's completely sufficient apart from it, and he still is. And I think that this is kind of what we see happening in this passage in just a different way. So where am I getting this from? This idea of this providence of God over all things. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in this right now, but in case you didn't notice it, let me point this out to you. In this long passage, God's voice seems absent all until we get to verse 31. Did you guys pick up on that? Let me read it to you. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And actually, I prefer the New American Standard Version for this particular verse because it does a really good job of bringing out the strength of the implications of what's being said here. In the NASB, it says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb." And do you see how subtle this is? It's the narrator who inserts this, okay? So this isn't revealed to Leah. It isn't revealed to anyone else. It's revealed to us, but that's about it. But God was seeing, and God was working, and this tells us a great deal if you stop to think about it. You know, it tells us that it could have been anyone. It didn't just have to be Leah's life that we're given this view into. It could have been Jacob. Right? Verse 31 could have said, "Now the Lord saw that Jacob was a desperate man looking for love in all the wrong places." You guys remember that song? And so God turned his life upside down. It could have said that. It could have been Rachel. It could have been Laban for all we know. In this little glimpse that we're given, it's so subtle that if you're not careful, you could totally miss it. And the same is true with us. These things are so subtle that we could miss them if we're not looking for them. So here are some questions for us. How do you interpret the circumstances of your life? Do you see them as just mere happenstance? Is this just your lot in life? Are these merely the outcomes of your own hard work? Or worse yet, are these merely the outcomes of your own failures and shortcomings? In other words, are you the determiner of your own fate in life? Is it all up to you? Is it simply actions and reactions, causes and effects? Is this merely the cards that you've been dealt? Does everything just seem random and meaningless to you somehow? Or do you recognize God's hand in the mix? Do you see his fatherly hand interrupting and operating in your life? And if so, to what end? You know, what is God's aim as he interjects and intervenes in our life? What does he want with us? And furthermore, what is our response to all of that? Now listen, these are like huge questions that I'm posing, and you know, I'm not disillusioned. I don't think that in 35 minutes I'm going to really answer these questions for us thoroughly. At the same time, I do believe this passage gives us a really unique vantage point and framework for us to honestly consider these things together. So here's what we're going to do. As we consider life on the path of providence, that's the title of this message, we're going to look at three things. I think that this passage shows us at least three things. And so my first point is entitled, "More Than Mere Longing." More than mere longing. And this is about understanding our need of his providence. And then secondly, we're going to look at more than mere circumstances. And this has to do with recognizing the means of his providence in our lives. And then the third point is entitled "More Than Mere Struggle." And this should help us to get a better understanding of the goal of his providence in our lives. So we've got more than mere longing, more than mere circumstances, and lastly, more than mere struggle. Now, before I get into my first point, considering the fact that I've been throwing this word providence around, it's in the title, it would be fair for me to explain what I mean when I talk about providence. So you've heard this word used before, I'm sure. Maybe you've used it yourself. You know, think of statements like, "Wow, that was providential," or "it must have been a case of a divine providence." So people, when do they say these kinds of things? They say these kinds of things maybe when they've like narrowly escaped death. Like, "Wow, that was a case of providence." Or people say this when some strange or unexpected twist of circumstances works to their sudden advantage, like something happens in the nick of time or something seemingly miraculous happens. And I would say that those very well could be cases of divine providence. I don't think they are in every case, but they certainly could be. But what we'll see in this passage, I think, is that providence isn't merely occasions of people just being zapped in pleasant kinds of ways. In other words, it doesn't always look like a stroke of luck. In fact, it can look very bleak and difficult. And it can slowly reveal itself over the course of like years, over the course of an entire lifetime. It isn't limited to being some kind of instantaneous event that happens in your life. And so here's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the providence of God. Here's a bit of a definition for us. Providence is the idea that God involves himself in the affairs of his creation. And this could look like totally passive, all right? For instance, the fact that the moon didn't fall out of orbit last night and collide with the earth, or the fact that no one has fallen dead since you've arrived here yet this morning, all right? These are acts of providence. They're acts in which God, he's continued to hold things together and preserve things. And this may seem irrelevant, but it really isn't, especially when it pertains to your own life. But it can also include him bringing about specific changes on a macro level, on a large level, or on a micro, personal, individual level. He reserves the right to interfere in the course of his creation, including your life, because he's the Lord of it all. And this can be a frightening reality, or it can be comforting, depending on how you're understanding what we're talking about. And so with that said, one of the first things that this passage reveals to us, I think, is that we need his providence. We need it. We need God to get involved. More than mere longing, understanding the need of his providence. So one of the reasons why I included the end of chapter 28 in our reading this morning is because I believe that it reveals to us the fact that after Jacob has had this incredible dream and has received this incredible promise, that when he wakes up the next morning, he does not wake up as an instantaneously reformed man, does he? Far from it, actually. And this ought to be encouraging to us, I think. So remember, God says to him, I will be with you. I will take care of everything. I will do what I have promised. I will bless you. And Jacob's response, I don't know if you picked up on this. He essentially says, this is great. I think we could strike a deal here. if everything pans out well and you hold up things on your half, you'll be my God. And that's not all. I'm going to give you a full tenth of everything I've got. I don't know. Am I being too hard on him? I mean, maybe. I'm sure that Jacob means well in this situation. I think he does. But I'm afraid, like, what we've got going on here is like a repeat of what we saw back in chapter 27. If you recall, he's not understanding the nature of the blessing, and he's not understanding his own heart. God is promising him everything, and somehow he seems to be like bargaining and trying to make an effort to better secure the situation, just like he did with Esau, just like he did with his father Isaac. And he's responding in this conditional sort of way, rather than simply just bowing before this great and separate God and just saying, thank you. You know, whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you want, yes, and thank you. He's not doing that here. And then as we read on into the next chapter, we see Jacob is still desperate. He's still desperate to be seen. He's still desperate to be loved. He's still desperate to be blessed. And he's continuing to wheel and deal in order to make it all happen. He's trying to negotiate with God here, where I just pointed out. He's rolling away enormous stones to win Rachel further down the road. In fact, he's so gaga for Rachel, and he so believes that she can fill this desperate void in his heart that without even looking before he leaps, he jumps straight into a 7-year commitment with his uncle. He makes no effort to negotiate. You have to pay attention to this. No effort to negotiate. He goes straight to a 7-year offer. And by the way, this was more than twice the time that it would have taken to actually earn your typical dowry. It would have taken 3 years. He offered seven. Really excessive. And he makes no efforts to legitimize a proper contract. There's like no exacting language. There's no witnesses. His uncle makes this very loose and unspecific statement. He says, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." And Jacob's like, "Sounds good enough to me. Let the 7 years begin." You know, he doesn't really try to determine what he's agreeing to. And as we read on, he gets totally bamboozled. He gets completely played. And why did this happen? It happened because Jacob wants what Jacob wants. You know, to put it in more contemporary language, he's following his bliss. You guys heard that one? He's following his bliss. He's letting his longing lead the way without ever stopping to consider what might be behind this longing. And he looks right past Leah, who, you know, by the way, she would have been his expected bride. Culturally speaking, he would have needed to have been betrothed to the firstborn if she was unwed. And so, you know, what we're seeing is it's kind of the same old, you know. Jacob didn't care about it back home with his brother Esau. He's not really concerned about it here either. And so, you know, he's blind to these things, and he needs God's providence, right? He needs God to get involved, to snap him out of it. And in Leah, we see the same thing operating in her, but just in a slightly different way. The only difference with Leah is that she's looking to God to give her what she thinks that she needs rather than, like Jacob, just trying to take it by force. She's looking to God to give it. But of course, you know, we don't know anything about this ourselves, right? We never long for divine providence to give us a leg up because we're so certain that it will cause all of the stars to align in our lives and finally we'll be fulfilled. We don't do that. You know, if only I could get a house. I know about that one, right? You know, or if only I could get a newer, a bigger, a better house, in a better town, a better promotion, a bigger investment, a better insurance policy, a more dependable vehicle, if I could get that Christmas bonus and take that vacation, or like Jacob, if only my father would see me the way that he sees my sibling and would acknowledge me and embrace me for who I am, if only I could find true love. If only the one I have would love me right. If I could give him another baby boy, then he'll see me and love me. And then everything will be good and right in the world. If only. And so that's Leah. And that's Jacob. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's us. And here's the thing. It's more than mere longing that we're seeing here. It's more than mere longing. It's a symptomatic kind of a thing. It's symptomatic of something far deeper. And when we get into chapter 30, we'll see the same thing with Rachel, but it'll look differently. And that's the way that it is. None of us really escapes from any of this. But here in chapter 29, one of the things that I found really interesting is the irony. One of the ironies, and I'll explain what I mean by that in more detail, but it's more than mere longing, it's more than mere circumstances. The irony of Jacob and Leah in 29, it's that they're the same. Did you guys pick up on that? Jacob and Leah are the same. Both of them have lived in the shadow of their siblings and have felt unseen. Both felt somehow robbed of love and affirmation. And both of them seem to think that certain someone's in their lives can deliver the goods that they need. And that under just the right circumstances, they can secure it for themselves. They're the same. It's ironic. They can usher it in. In other words, they think, these are my circumstances. And if I can work with what I've got, if I can work these circumstances just right, I can make this happen. If I can get my father to bless me, if I can make Rachel my wife, if I can give him more babies, I can make it work. I can do this. Fill in the blank. And then there's the another irony. There's the deception piece. Jacob, the ultimate deceiver, gets thoroughly deceived. What is this? Is this mere irony? Is this poetic justice? Is this a twist of karma? Is he getting what's coming to him? Is that what's happening? Is God making sure that Jacob gets what's coming to him? And by the way, you know, this is no small thing, I don't think, for us to stop and think about. How we see this is a really big deal. Seems subtle, but it's not. Remember, like our own lives and the ways in which we tend to interpret them, this stuff can be so subtle. How might we be viewing God's hand working in our own lives? I love this quote from Victor Hugo. I included it in the Time of Reflection. He's a French writer from the 1800s. He says this. try to track with this. He says, above all, you can believe in providence in either of two ways. Either is thirst believes in the orange, or is the ass believes in the whip. What is he talking about? If God is allowing or orchestrating these difficult circumstances in Jacob's life, why is he doing it? Is he being meddlesome and cruel? Is this providence as the ass believes in the whip? Mush, mush, perform well, do as you're told. Is it that? Or is this providence as thirst believes in the orange? Is God pushing and pulling and leading Jacob into some really hard and rocky places in order to quench a deep and abiding thirst that Jacob is incapable of satisfying himself? Is this more than mere suffering? This brings me into my last point, actually. I think so. I think this is more than mere longing. I think this is more than mere circumstances, and now more than mere suffering. Here's another quote for you. This time, this is from Leighton Talbert, a contemporary author and theologian. He says, God's fundamental goal for believers is not to protect us from harm or suffering, to make us comfortable, or to benefit from our service. You can biblically sum up God's primary aim for your whole life in one uncomfortable word: change. Ironic as it may sound, change is the one constant that God purposes for every believer, regardless of circumstances. Whether you're in ministry, or in a secular job, married, or single, healthy, or handicapped, chronically ill, or terminally diseased, God's immediate and ongoing purpose for every Christian in time and on earth is to change us, to make us like himself, to conform us to the image of his son. End quote. This is a different perspective, right? And now coming back to Jacob, am I right to assume that God is doing this sort of thing in Jacob's life? Am I right to assume that? It's subtle. It's hard to determine what's happening with Jacob because we don't have this aha moment for Jacob like we do with Leah. We don't have a narrator giving us this inside commentary on what's actually happening in Jacob's life. But this is the nature of God's transformative work in our lives. It is. This is what it often looks like. It never ends, and it rarely looks like a rival. And like Jacob, we don't always cooperate. We don't always read between the lines and recognize divine providence when we see it. And this is where I would press in a little bit on all of us, and myself included. Do you recognize God's fatherly hand interrupting your life and tampering with it? Do you sense the Spirit working in you? I've got another quote for you. I have several quotes for you. I came across just a myriad of really profound and helpful quotes, and I just really can't help but share them with you. I hope you don't mind. This one's from J.C. Ryle, a former Anglican bishop of Liverpool from the 1800s. He says this, so good, really good stuff. We may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. Do we find in our heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things we would do? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the master? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. End quote. Does that ring your bell? Do you connect with that? Because the point that J.C. Ryle is making here is that as you struggle with sin, which you certainly will, if God's Spirit abides in you, you will experience an inward conflict. Do you know about that? And this is one of the primary ways in which God involves himself in our lives and in the affairs of our lives. At times, he kindly interrupts us and brings about an uncomfortable struggle in us. And it's meant to change us. And here's the thing that we have to realize. He's not going to let up. Here's another quote for you. I came across this one yesterday, and I literally moaned as I read this quote. In a good way. Kinda. It comes from a book co-authored by Peter Gentry and Steve Wellum. They wrote this about St. Augustine and St. Augustine's fear of God's interrupting work in his life. Quote, Augustine once said that he feared to entrust his soul to the great physician lest he be more thoroughly cured than he cared to be. God's plan of salvation is absolutely thorough, and he is not going to be satisfied with some half job of reformation and renewal in our lives. Ugh. And hallelujah. Simultaneously. But why? Why is this more than mere struggle? Like, what is this? What is the goal of God's providence in our lives? What does he want with us? If you know him, why does he want to meddle with your life? What's it all about? It comes back to verse 31, doesn't it? This is the only glimpse that we get into God's heart and mind in this passage, so we should look at it. Again, it didn't have to be Leah. It could have been Jacob. But aren't you glad that it was Leah? Aren't you glad that it wasn't Jacob who was pulling all kinds of stunts and is really taking center stage throughout the story? Aren't you glad that it isn't beautiful Rachel? I mean, no offense. I don't mean any offense by that, but aren't you glad that it's Leah, the unseen one, who we know very little about and who seems to want little more than to be seen and loved? Why would I say that? Because I probably just described the majority of us, whether we'd like to admit it or not, and because it's hard for us to believe that God would notice us, let alone see us and desire to love us and to fill that desperate void that is in our hearts. Again, in the NASB it reads, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren." Why do you think he opened her womb? To give her babies so that her husband would love her? He knew it wouldn't work. He knew that that wouldn't work. Well, then isn't this meddlesome and cruel? Because this went on for years, you realize. This went on for years. Why would he let her struggle like that? Because he sees that she was unseen. He sees that she is unloved. And it's not explicitly stated here, but if you're reading between the lines, what does that mean? It means that he sees her. And that he loves her, and he knows that his love is enough. It's enough to fill that desperate void in her heart, right? David Paulson, one of the most gifted minds, in my opinion, in the Christian counseling world today, he put it this way. He says this, "We are meant to long supremely for the Lord himself, for the giver, not his gifts. The absence of blessings, rejection, vanity, reviling, illness, poverty, often is the crucible in which we learn to love God for who he is. In our idolatry, we make gifts out to be supreme goods and make the giver into the errand boy of our desires. And here's the thing. God knows this about us. And he loves us far too much to let us linger in it. And so he will provoke us. He will push us and pull us and lead us into hard and rocky places. Why? Why will he do that? We have a clue in the name Judah. That's the name that Leah gave to her fourth child. Does anybody know what Judah means? It means praise. This time, I will praise the Lord. And check this out. This is so cool. It's through the line of Judah that the promised one, Jesus, eventually comes. Isn't that cool? And so what is this that we're seeing with Leah? Like, what are we getting a view into? This is a micro view of the great promise that we keep reading about over and over again. This is an individual look at how God intends to bless all of the families of the earth. It's awesome. In a little while here, we're gonna break away, but then we're gonna come back. We're gonna come and celebrate at the Lord's table, and when we do so, we're gonna break this open a little bit more. This truth that I'm talking about, as it relates to this promised seed. But for now, if you'll let me, just pray for us. Father, if we would follow our own narrative, we would never really believe that you truly see us, let alone care for us deeply, that you love us, that you want to fill this desperate void, this vacuum that exists in each and every one of us and manifests itself in 100 different ways in the course of a day. But we thank you that you do, God. We thank you so much that in your sovereignty you chose to give us this little glimpse that we've got here in chapter 29. Pray that you would open our eyes to see it, open our hearts to receive it. And God, would you make us those who are worshipers, that we would say, now I will praise him. This time I will praise the Lord. And God, would you make us a part of this grand promise to bless all of the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth? Would it ripple out from here? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.